As we come upon Paul in Acts chapter 28, it's a very different setting and a very different Paul in some ways that we see in Acts 28. In chapter 27, he is in the midst of what? The storm. He's in the midst of the storm. They are on the Alexandrian grain ship trying to make it across the Mediterranean. They travel at a dangerous time of year. A storm comes up and the ship is driven by the storm until all have given up hope. But to the fore stands Paul. Takes leadership, takes command of the situation, and through his ministry encourages everyone aboard. And through him, God saves everyone aboard. All 276 of them. But now in Acts chapter 28, we find a different setting, a different situation. They find that they have been washed up upon the shores of Malta. We're going to learn more about Malta in just a few moments. But remember, it is winter, and Acts chapter 28 tells us that it is cold, it is raining, and we have 276 sopping wet people in the cold and the rain. So it's quite a different setting. And we see a different aspect of the character of Paul in Acts chapter 28 than we saw in Acts chapter 27. In chapter 27, he's the take command guy. In chapter 28, we see him as the servant who is just gathering brush to put on the fire. Now, I don't know what kind of fire it would take to warm 276 people. Be quite a bonfire, wouldn't it? To warm that many people. But it's quite a different setting. Well, let's look at chapter 28. Let's look at what's different in Paul. Let's look at another aspect of his character, an aspect of his character that you and I desperately need to emulate. And we're going to see it in Acts chapter 28. Well, you have the outline before you. Verses 1 to 10 describes what happens on Malta. Verses 11 to 16 describes the final voyage, the final part of the voyage to Rome. Paul will finally get to the place of his heart's desire, which is Rome. Paul desperately wanted to get to Rome. By the time we get to verses 14, 15, and 16 of chapter 28 of the book of Acts, Paul makes it there. But the journey isn't over yet. And just when you think that nothing more can happen to this great apostle, chapter 28 jerks us up and causes us to take notice once again. Let's look at verse 1. Once safely on shore, we found, I remember how they got there. The ship was breaking up. It was out quite a ways, and they had to either swim to shore or get there hanging on to planks of the boat because the boat had the ship had broken up. And they finally all reached land in safety. Verse 44 of chapter 27 tells us, and verse 1 of chapter 28 says, once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. Now, Malta was a common island to sailors. The only difference must have been is that these sailors didn't recognize this particular beach, the place where the ship ran aground. But at any rate, Malta was well known to sailors. It was an island 18 miles long by 8 miles wide, so it isn't very big. And it had good harbors. It was ideally situated for trade. It was 60 miles south of Sicily. So Sicily is at the end of the boot of Italy. And so they were getting really close now to Italy and to Rome. The word Malta is a Phoenician word, and it means place of refuge, because that's just what it was. Remember, we said that from about October to November until February, March of the next year, you could not navigate the Mediterranean. The storms would come up quickly, and they'd be fierce storms, even as the one that scuttled the ship that Paul was on. And so it was a common place when a ship couldn't make it all the way, even just that last 200 miles or so, when a ship couldn't make it all the way, Malta was a place that they would harbor for the winter. And so it was a named place of refuge. It was under Roman jurisdiction, had a large measure of autonomy, and had a Roman governor who we will be introduced to in verse 7. Malta was known for its prosperity and known for its residential architecture. Some of the things Malta was known for in that day. Well, once safely on shore, we found out the island was called Malta. Verse 2, the islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Now, the word translated islanders in verse 2, in some of your translations, I think it's King James that has it, barbarians. The reason for that is the Greek word translated islanders in the NIV is the Greek word barbaroi. Barbaroi. We get our word barbarian from that. That's why it's translated as barbarian. Now, by the way, islanders is a better translation because, you see, these people were not barbarians in the sense that we think about it. When we think of barbarians, we think of somebody who's a savage or primitive or crude or uneducated. That wasn't the case in that day. The word barbaroi in Greek simply meant somebody who didn't speak Greek or somebody who didn't live Greek culture. When a Greek person looked at a person who did not speak Greek or live a Greek culture, what they would call them is barbaroi, barbarians. They were proud of their culture, I guess. But it didn't mean savage or uncultured. It simply meant they didn't speak the Greek language. They didn't live out a Greek kind of culture, live in a Greek kind of culture. The word barbaroi in Greek is onomatopoeia. That means, I think I've used that right. I'll check with Kathy, my English teacher wife. Did I do okay? Well, thank you. It means a word that sounds like what it is. And it came about because when Greeks and Romans would hear other languages, it sounded to them like bar, 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 bar. And so they came up with the word barbaroi to speak of those who were not cultured or spoke the Greek language. So the islanders showed us unusual kindness. And the word there for kindness is a kindness that doesn't happen every day, as one writer said. It's not a usual kind of kindness. They went out of their way to take care of these people. And by the way, that would have been something, right? You've got 276 people who are dripping wet, just come in from the sea. And immediately these islanders step forward, interrupt whatever they're doing to take care of these folks. The first thing they did, apparently, was to, because it was raining and cold, they built this large fire. Verse 3 gives us some insight into the character of Paul, and we see him in a different light than we did in chapter 27. Look at verse 3. Paul gathered the pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper driven out by the heat fastened itself onto his hand. Now, by the way, when I was studying this, I thought, you know, maybe I ought to name this message Snake Bit. By now, Paul must be thinking, this trip to Rome is snake bit. I mean, you know, what more can happen? He's just been shipwrecked. Now, we're going to talk about the viper in just a few moments. We're going to talk about Paul, what happens and what the islanders expect. It's kind of humorous in one way. I don't know that it was so humorous to Paul, but it's kind of humorous what happens. But before we look at that, before we get into the whole thing of Paul being bitten by a viper and nothing happened to him, just look at Paul. Here he is on the island, and what's he doing? What's he doing? Gathering brush, gathering firewood. Why is he doing that? Isn't he the one that just saved 276 people? Isn't he the one responsible for 276 lives being saved from the sea? Paul, sit down, put your feet up. We'll take care of the wood. You've done your part. And yet what did Paul do? He saw a job that needed to be done and he did it. We get an insight into his character here, that of Paul as a servant. Remember in chapter 27, Paul was very clear when he was talking to the leaders of the ship, to the captain, to the pilot, to the centurion, and said, "The God whose I am and whom I serve." But here we see Paul serving people. And he serves them by doing the most menial of things. Why did he do that? Because it needed to be done. It takes a pretty big fire to dry off that many people. So Paul takes the position of a servant here to others and does the most menial of tasks. Just picking up firewood to throw it into the fire. Paul did what needed to be done. Paul did his part. No task was too menial for Paul. He understood the concept of servanthood. He understood the concept of servanthood and serving others. Now, Paul was a great leader. Paul was a great leader. We see his leadership all throughout the book of Acts, and we saw his leadership especially in chapter 27. Paul was a great leader, but nobody can be a great leader who cannot also be a great follower. No one is a great leader who doesn't know how to follow. Because you see, in every situation that you and I are in, if we are in a situation, sometimes we're the lead person. We are the leader in that situation. And we must be able to step forward like Paul did in Acts chapter 27. And we must take leadership. And we must do the best job before God that we can to take leadership in that situation. But you know what? There are a lot of times when we're in a group or a situation and we're not the leader. In fact, somebody else is the leader. It's a mark of great leadership that a person can sit in a meeting or sit in a group and they're not in charge and not take over the meeting. Do you know what I'm talking about? You ever been in that situation where somebody who is a leader in another setting, they come into this setting and they can't lay down the leadership mantle? They got to be in charge. And so they run over the person who is in charge of that meeting. That's not a great leader in my book. A great leader is one who knows that at certain times he's in charge or she is in charge, and other times he or she is not in charge. They are the followers and they are there to serve others. That's a mark of a great leader. Warren Wiersbe says about Paul in this passage, no task, or based on Paul, applying this situation with Paul, no task is too small for the servant of God who has the mind of Christ. No task is too small for the servant of God who has the mind of Christ. Now, I'm going to give you a test. This is only a test. If this were an actual emergency, no. Okay? Where do we find in the New Testament a statement of the mind of Christ? Come on. It's not a trick question. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Where is that found? Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I invite you, not right now, but later, to look up Philippians chapter 2. It talks about the mind of Christ. Well, I think we've got it right on. No task is too small for the servant of God who has the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. And nothing was too small for Paul. Paul could be in command, Paul could be in charge, but he could also do the most menial task and take the place of the lowest servant. In that, he was exactly like our Savior. What's the greatest example other than the cross of Jesus Christ taking upon Himself a menial task? When He washed the disciples' feet. When He washed the disciples' feet. You remember that situation? The disciples have gathered for what we call the Last Supper. And you see, it was common in that day that when you went to someone's house, that they would have a servant, usually the lowest servant in the house, who would wash your feet. Why? Because in that day they had the baths, and you go to the bath and you get all clean and you were grand spanking new and clean. And then you'd step out into the streets, and ooh, what was in those streets? you don't want to think about. So your feet would get dirty because you wore sandals. And so when you go to somebody's house, the first thing they would do, they would provide the lowliest servant in the house, and they would wash your feet for you. It was a gesture of hospitality. Well, all the disciples come together, they're in the upper room, and they get into that room, and the first thing they do is get down on those couches, because you remember, that's how they ate in that day. They'd have a low table, and they'd be laying on couches, and they'd be reclining kind of with their head in their hand, and one hand would be eating, or vice versa. Okay? And I don't know if their feet were smelly from the street, but no servant had been provided to wash their feet. And not one of them decided that they would take the place of a servant to wash each other's feet. Because after all, we find out, I think it is in Luke at the Lord's Supper, that what was going on? What were the disciples arguing about? Which one of them was the greatest? I tell you what, if what's on your mind is who's the greatest and you think you're in the running for Mr. Greatness or Mrs. Greatness, the last thing you're going to do is stand up from that table and wash other people's feet, because that automatically takes you out of the running. You're voted off the island. You're fired. Takes you out of the running immediately. By the way, can you imagine a grown man being called a Donald? That doesn't make any sense. That's just all that. Every time I hear that, it just sort of sends me through the roof. The Donald. Ooh. Okay. The last thing you're going to do, if all you're worried about is whether you're the greatest in the room, the last thing you're going to do is stand up and wash other people's feet, because that takes you out of the running. So what happened? Jesus stood up, took off his outer garment, wrapped the towel around him, went with the pail and water, and disciple by disciple washed their feet. He told the disciples that as he has done that to them, they should do that to others. He didn't mean that from then on their ministry would be washing feet. Although there are some churches today who practice foot washing and love it as a practice, I don't think that Jesus meant to institute another ordinance. I think the only two ordinances in the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're going to experience baptism in a little bit. But what he meant was to have that kind of attitude toward others, that we are willing to serve them even in the most menial tasks. Even in the most menial tasks, and not consider it a smudge upon our reputation. Once when James and John's mother came to Jesus, who was probably his aunt, and requested that they sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in the kingdom, which of course were the places of honor. Great peace people sat at the right and left. The other disciples really got angry about that, because they understood how important it was to be a servant. No. They got angry because they didn't get to Jesus first and ask for those seats. Remember what Jesus said to them, to the disciples? The Gentiles lorded over those around them. It's not going to be that way among you. But whoever wants to be great must be what? The servant of all. Whoever wants to be great must be the servant of all. So Jesus is turning everything upside down. He's saying that the person who's great isn't the person who has the most people serving him or her. The person who's great is the person who serves the most people. He inverts the whole thing. Paul understood that kind of greatness. Paul understood that kind of servanthood. Let's take a moment and look at the issue of servanthood. How many of you have ever done a Navigators 2-7 study? Some of you have. Great study. Used to be 2 years long, 6 courses. And of course, in the 2000s, none of us have time to do anything for 2 years, right? So now they've cut it back to a 1-year study. But it's a great study. And in their first course, what is called Course 1, which is actually the second study. But Course 1 has a study on servanthood. And it says this in the study, and I thought this is a great statement. Serving is one of the greatest challenges in the life of a disciple. Everyone enjoys being served, but few make an effort to serve others. People don't mind being called servants, but they don't want to be treated as servants. I think that's so true. People don't mind being called servant. Call me a servant all day, but treat me like a servant. You and I have a problem. The writer went on to say, the mature Christian is marked by what he or she will do for others without expecting anything in return. Without expecting anything in return. J. Oswald Sanders The greatest book that he has written is entitled Spiritual Leadership. Every Christian ought to read J. Oswald Sanders' Spiritual Leadership. And he said in Spiritual Leadership, the overriding need of the church today is for a leadership that is spiritual and sacrificial, that is authoritative though not authoritarian. In other words, that's the kind of leadership the church needs. The kind of leadership who follow the example of Christ, who follow the example of Paul, who are spiritual and sacrificial, who are authoritative, though not authoritarian. For Sanders says, no church can rise above its leadership. Another thing Sanders said was, true leadership springs from a desire to serve, not from an ambition to rule. True leadership springs from a desire to serve, not from an ambition to rule. Leadership requires servanthood. And in servant leadership, there's no place for ego. There's no place for heavy-handedness. That's the world's view. Not ours. Sometime on your own. We don't have time this morning, but sometime on your own. Look up 1 Peter chapter 5, the first 4 verses, where Peter talks about elders and the kind of motivation that elders ought to have in serving. And one of the things he talks about is that an elder should not have a desire to rule over other people. In an authoritarian sense. Well, quickly, let's talk about, I'm going to give you 5 reasons serving is difficult. 5 reasons that serving is difficult. And I want to give you 7 ways that we can serve others. 5 reasons that serving is difficult and 7 ways we can serve others. The first reason that serving is difficult is very simple. We would rather be served, right? Isn't it always more fun being served than serving? Secondly, to serve others, we have to elevate their needs ahead of our own. And it's hard to do that because our needs are right there. But in order to serve others, we have to elevate their needs ahead of their own, ahead of our own. Therefore, in a sense, making them more important than us. That's hard for us to do. The third reason serving is difficult is the low status of some service. Some service is not public service. It's unseen service. It's the kind of service that nobody's going to see and say, "Wow, did you see what so-and-so's doing?" Some service is menial. Wash dishes, sweep the floor after a fellowship lunch or the Lord's Supper. I'm sure there's somebody around here who's gifted to do that. Not me. Fourthly, serving is difficult because it interrupts our own pursuits. We have our own things to do. And fifth, and maybe the biggest one, is if you make it your goal to serve others, serving becomes difficult because many times we can begin to feel used by others. Why do I always have to do this? Why is it that no one else is stepping up to do this? Must I always be the one? And so we feel used by others. There's a great parable that Jesus told about a servant who was out in the field all day long in the hot sun working hard. And when the day finally came to a close and the servant got to go into the house, he didn't get to sit down in his lazy boy recliner with his feet up. Jesus said, when he got into the house, his master expected that the servant would make his master's supper. And at this point, you're thinking, well, certainly Jesus is going to be on the side of the servant and say, "Well, that rotten master, how can he expect this guy to be in the fields all day long in a hot sun and come in and the first thing he does is make dinner for his master?" But what Jesus said is, and I paraphrase, "He's only done what a servant does. It's nothing special to come in from the field all day. If you're a servant, it's nothing special to be out in the field all day working than to come in and make supper for your master. That's what a servant does, because a servant serves." And so the next time we are feeling used by others, we have to remind ourselves of what Jesus said. A servant serves. That's what a servant does. And maybe if I'm feeling used by others, maybe, and I become overwhelmed by that kind of feeling, and believe me, it's happened to all of us. I know. It's happened to me. Maybe we aren't really being servants then. Maybe we're doing it for some other reason. What ways can we serve others? Real quickly, let me give you some. We can serve by hospitality. Hospitality. How can we do that? Well, hospitality by taking meals to those who are in need of them. Somebody who's had a baby. Somebody's sick. Taking meals to those in need of them. Doing our best to make others comfortable. It's a ministry of serving others through hospitality. Secondly, Proverbs 3:27 says we can serve others by doing good to others. Doing good to others is service. 1 John chapter 3 verses 17 and 18 says that sharing material goods with others is a way that we can serve them. Share with others who are in need out of our surplus. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 1 says that we can serve others by supporting the Lord's work. The word diakonia, from which we get, is akin to the word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon, a waiter of tables, is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 to talk about giving money to support God's work and God's people. That is a service. Romans 14:19 says that we can serve others by being a peacemaker. That is when we know that there's a situation between people that we can try to be a peacemaker in that situation. By the way, that doesn't mean getting in the middle of a situation and becoming an advocate for one of the parties. That's exactly what the Scripture says not to do. Where we take up others' offenses. And then make sure that our friends also take up our friends' offenses. But truly being a peacemaker. Being a peacemaker sometimes means that when somebody shares with you how offended they are, you say to them, "You know what? Telling me doesn't do you one bit of good. Because I can't solve your problem. But you can go tell the person who offended you and they can solve the problem. You and they together can solve the problem." That's a peacemaker. That's a peacemaker. And if you need to facilitate the meeting of those two people, that's a peacemaker. But when you become an advocate, you become part of the problem instead of part of the solution. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 to 15 says that we can serve others by becoming personally involved in their lives. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 to 15. Last but not least, James 1:27, and I know most of us know this verse, says that we can serve others by visiting and looking after the needs of widows and orphans. Religion, pure and undefiled, is this, James said, to reach out to widows and orphans in their needs. Those are ways that we can serve others. How many of you like Oswald Chambers? My Utmost for His Highest. Couple of you. Daily devotional book, most of you know, and it's just a tremendous book. You can read it year after year after year and get something different every year. Man really knew God and helps us to understand the spiritual life and to know God in a fresh way. He said this in his October 12th writing. "The test of a man's religious life and character is not what he does in the exceptional moments of life, but what he does in the ordinary times when there is nothing tremendous or exciting on. The worth of a man is revealed in his attitude toward ordinary things when he's not before the floodlights." Paul could do the most menial task. Nothing was too small for him. Another writer said, "Great man though he was, Paul was not ashamed to be useful in the smallest thing. It is only the little man that refuses the little task." Warren Wiersbe is a great writer, great preacher. By the way, if you ever want a good commentary series and you want to have some understanding of the Word of God, a little bit of technical help as well as a lot of devotional help, a good commentary set is the B series. How many of you are familiar with the B series? Yeah, it's a great set of commentaries. Things like Be Wise, a commentary on James. Be Joyful, commentary on Philippians. At any rate, he has both Old and New Testament commentaries. Well, as well as being a great preacher and writer, Warren Wiersbe just loves to study biographies. He loves to study the lives of great men and women of God. And because he was once president of Moody Bible Institute, he had a great interest in the life of D.L. Moody. And he shares this incident from the life of D.L. Moody. "One rainy day, a man accompanied by two women arrived at Northville hoping to enroll his daughter in D.L. Moody's school for young women. The three needed help in getting their luggage from the railway depot to the hotel, so the visitor drafted a rather common-looking man with a horse and wagon, assuming he was a local cabbie. The cabbie," in quotes, "said he was waiting for students, but the visitor ordered him to take them to the hotel. The visitor was shocked when the cabbie did not charge him, and was even more shocked to discover that the cabbie was D.L. Moody himself. And Wiersbe writes, Moody was a leader because he knew how to be a servant. That was Paul. That was Paul. All right, let's get back to verse 3. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper driven out by the heat fastened itself on his hand. Now, I love when you read the commentaries and they talk about this passage. We don't know how it happened. You know, Paul's just gathering up firewood and throwing it on the fire. And somehow, either in the pile he gathered up or as he's throwing it onto the fire, a viper jumps out of the fire. Anyhow, they use the word torpid. I love words, new words. T-O-R-P-I-D. The snake was torpid. That means he was rigid and asleep. After all, it was winter. Okay? And as soon as the snake got near the heat of the fire, his torpidity, or I guess that's a word, I don't know. You know, he got loose pretty quick. And Paul's right in the vicinity, so he strikes and fastens himself on Paul's hand. Now, I'm thinking to myself when I read this, poor Paul! All he wants to do is get to Rome and testify before Caesar. My goodness! A shipwreck and now a viper hanging onto his hand? But you know what? Luke doesn't even tell us anything about Paul, all about his attitude toward it. He didn't tell us anything except that Paul shakes the viper back into the fire off of his hand. That's all he tells us. We don't know what Paul thought about that, but you know what? I think by this time Paul understands it doesn't matter. Shipwreck, poisonous viper, he's going to Rome. But he tells us, Luke tells us a lot about the people of the island. I love this. Verse 4, when the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, the man must be a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Their first thought is, Paul's some kind of a big evildoer like a murderer because, you see, justice was pursuing him and tried to drown him but couldn't do it, and now the viper is going to get him. He survived the sea, he won't survive the viper. Do you notice if you have an NIV that the word justice is capitalized? The reason for that is the word translated justice there is the word dikai, which comes from dikaios, which is translated from Greek into English as righteousness, righteous, or justice. They had a Greek goddess by the name of dikai. And so what the islanders are saying is that the goddess Dikai finally is caught up with Paul and he's going to pay the price for being a murderer. Why did they believe that? Because, you see, they had a sense of conscience. A conscience that certain things were right and certain things were wrong. There are two ways that God reveals Himself to mankind in general. The first way, called natural revelation. That is apart from the Bible. That is revelation apart from the Bible. The first way is natural revelation. That is, God reveals Himself in nature. Look up on your own sometime. Romans 1, 18 through 20. Psalm 19 talks about how God reveals Himself through the universe. That is one part of common revelation. Another part of common revelation is conscience. Conscience. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and following talks about the fact that those who are without the law, the Mosaic law, have a law written on their hearts. That's conscience. So that everybody, everywhere has a sense of some kind of sin. Now their conscience may be warped, their conscience may not be in line with a biblical conscience, but nonetheless they have some sense of sin. One writer put it this way, surely the heathen have consciences which accuse them and which teach them that wrong will be punished and that the soul that sins must die. What they lack is not so much a sense of sin as the knowledge of how they can be saved. In other words, most of the people around us who do not know Christ have some sense of sin. Something to them is bad and wrong and needs punishment. It may be a different standard. Their standard may be here, another one's may be here, another one's may be out here. But they have some sense of sin. And some sense, I believe, that they are a sinner. What they lack is the knowledge of how they can be saved. Well, that's these people. These people are a good example of that. So they thought that he must be a murderer. He escaped justice, but now justice has caught up with him. They made two mistakes, by the way. Let me quickly share those, quoting here. The first mistake, they thought all wicked people were punished in this life. That's not true. They wrongly thought that all wicked people were punished in this life. Maybe you believe that, or maybe you believe it should be that way, but that's not the way it is. Even under God's providence and sovereignty, not all wicked people are punished in this life, but there is a judgment to come. So some people who we believe, and so we look at them and say, why did they get away with that? Why did God let them get away with that? Ultimately, they won't get away with it. The second mistake these people made, and I quote again, they thought all who were remarkably afflicted in this life were wicked people. In other words, Paul must have been a wicked person because he just was shipwrecked and now a viper bites him. What an unusually wicked person he must be. The truth is, the scriptural truth is that calamity comes upon the righteous as well as the unrighteous. It rains upon the just and the unjust. Well, you say, why? By the way, Job's a great example of that. And you say, well, why is it that God allows that? Why does God allow calamity to come upon the righteous? We don't care if He lets it come upon the unrighteous, but man, we're hacked when He lets it come upon the righteous. Well, what God does is He uses it to build our faith. To build our faith. And secondly, and you're going to love this, He does it so that we might gain patience. Well, verse 5, Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. Oh, look at verse 6. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. From murderer to god in one fell swoop. Shows the superstitious nature of their beliefs. By the way, some people say, well, there are no vipers on Malta today, so therefore I doubt this story. Couldn't have happened. No vipers on Malta today. Also today there are 1,200 people per square mile on Malta. There's no room for vipers anymore. We're going to stop there for today. Let's bow together in prayer. We'll see next week Paul's ministry to the people around him through the gift of healing. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the reminder that we are servants, not just of you, but we serve you as we serve others. Thank you for Paul's servanthood. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the model servant. And help us, Father, to have a mind to serve you as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.